So good morning.
Good morning.
I guess first I want to say thanks to Sola Church for giving me the opportunity to be up here. Hopefully you guys will feel the same when I'm done. So I don't know why I feel like it's important to do this, but I got to thinking as I was preparing for today that I want to be really clear about where I'm coming from. And by that, I mean, I think back to, I'm sure there's more examples of this, but in the books of Acts, in the book of Philippians, there are times when Paul is talking in front of the Pharisees about how he's the Jew of Jews and outlines all of his qualifications. I'm not that, okay? To be honest, I'm a little intimidated by this because I'm following in the footsteps of people who are trained in theology or have gone to Bible school or are teachers, none of which I've even closely approached. So just take that for what it's worth. The other thing that I find is kind of interesting, besides the book by J.R. Daniel Kirk, which I think a lot of you have read, but Gabe had a number of other resources, which, by the way, I have here to return to you, that are written by theologians that are helpful, but at the same time, not coming from that level of training, I'm like, how do I put this into what I'm talking about? So they guided me a little bit. I'm not even going to try and decipher all of that. Again, this may not matter, but it helps me to tell you this. Even though I'm, well, other than maybe Mont, I'm the oldest guy in the room, I might be the youngest Christian in the room. I've been following Christ for just over 20 years, so most of you have far more experience in this than I do. At any rate, I'm also very cognizant of, I believe it's in the book of Timothy, where there's talk of the additional responsibilities given to teachers in the church. So my summary statement of my little introduction here is that my plan is to try and keep it simple, stupid, so that I can understand what I'm talking about. Okay, before we get started, if you would just join me in prayer for a minute. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for this gathering of people that love you and are doing their best to follow you. I ask, Father, that you would be with all of us to hear what it is that you really want to take from this message. And I ask that you help me get out of the way of that. And at any rate, we hope that you would be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start a little bit by just backtracking so that we're all starting from the same point, or at least similar. So the first thing I wanted to talk about are, I should probably say this, I'm supposed to be focusing on Romans 3, verses 21 through 31. So the characters in this part of the story, number one, there's God, the creator of all, whose desire for his creation is for flourishing and relationship, both relationship from him to his people as well as his people with one another. We also have Israel. Israel, I'm going to define as the people group chosen by God. They're members of his community or his covenant family. Then we have the Gentiles, which is basically everyone else on earth other than Israel. And maybe further defined as traditionally outsiders. Then, of course, we have Jesus, like we need to define this, but God's Son, our Messiah, our Savior. And then there's Paul, as I mentioned earlier, the Pharisee of Pharisees, but the gentleman who had a conversion experience chosen by Jesus to bring good news to the Gentiles. So when I was trying to wrap my head around what do I cover here, first thing I wanted to look at is what do I think Paul's motivations were behind writing the letter. And it's not like these are all my ideas. Some of this, maybe all of this, we've talked about. But I think first it's important to understand what we've talked about in the makeup of the church in Rome that he's writing to. This is a church of believers that are, it's made up of Gentiles that traditionally have not followed God, as well as Jewish converts to Christianity. Those Jewish converts were kicked out of Rome for some period of time and now have come back. And there appears to be a little bit of disagreement as to what this following Jesus thing should look like. So some of the objectives that I think Paul's trying to address is the Jewish people's questioning about, you know, what's the deal with Gentiles being included in the kingdom at all, number one. And secondly, why is it that they're included when they don't have to follow the law? Another question, and I think this is one of the bigger motivations behind Paul's writing, is that how do the Gentiles and Jews get along in that climate? How does it look to have that flourishing community that God desires for us? And then probably the most important theme, and the one that I struggle with the biggest, is God's righteousness. Not just God's righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus and our own righteousness. And how are those things laid out by what, not just by what Paul's saying, but what the scriptures are that he's basing his speech on. And that's kind of where I got tied up in the weeds with all these commentaries. Because you see righteousness, justification, faithfulness, all intertwined, depending upon which translation you read. One of those words might be substituted for another, depending on which translation you're reading. You know, does faithfulness refer to our faith in Jesus? Does it refer to Jesus' faithfulness to God? I'm going to try and address those on the level of which I'm capable, but that's my biggest concern. There's so many nuances to this, and there's kind of conflicting themes. I guess the bottom line is, don't take my word as the final word. I had dinner with Bobby and Mark last night to kind of help clarify the whole thing that we're doing here, and now I lost my train of thought. Where was I going? Don't know. We'll come back to it. That'll probably happen again. Okay, well, anyway, that kind of sets the stage. Also, in terms of backing up a little bit, I want to just talk about where we've been. And by that, I mean, what have we covered so far in Romans, starting at the beginning? So it kind of starts out with Paul telling the Roman church that he wants to visit them, and that the reason that he wants to visit them is to impart some sort of spiritual gift to them. And he doesn't just leave it at that. He says the purpose of this gift is to strengthen them. That's Romans 1, verses 11. And then he goes on to say that in the gospel, God's salvation is for everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile, and that God's righteousness is revealed in his gospel, and that it's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And you should recognize that from the verse that we have oftentimes tried to repeat as a group, verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1. Then Paul goes on in chapters 1 and 2 in the first part of chapter 3 to elaborate on the wickedness and the evil and the sin that's been perpetrated by mankind, again, by Jew and Gentile. And that, you know, not only do we commit this wickedness, but part of the reason he's pointing that out is that he wants everyone to understand that that is enough to subject us to God's wrath. He also talks about the fact that his judgment, as well as his mercy, no favoritism. So we're starting to already see this development that Salvation is not only for this covenant family that has always understood that it's for, but it's for all. So I guess the first thing we'll do before we move on is I have my big idea, which is by offering Jesus as a propitiation for the sin of mankind and by Jesus' victory over sin and death, that God is demonstrating his righteousness to all of mankind, and that's meant to motivate us to turn from our evil and bring flourishing back to his creation. So we'll see how well we accomplish that. Actually, let's go first, and I want to read the passage. And as I mentioned, I'm supposed to be concentrating on 21 through 31. But I want to establish some continuity between what Gabe taught last time and today. So we're going to start in verse 19. And I think almost every reference that I have to Scripture in here is from the ESV, and this part is for sure. So it starts out, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." This is the beginning of the passage we're focusing on today. And I want to stop there for real quick. Everything up to this point is Paul kind of been saying, here's how things have been. And then he starts out in verse 21, "but now." So we should recognize that as him saying, so now things are going to look a little different. But at any rate, "but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by his faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So you can see we're starting to transition, as Gabe kind of pointed out 2 weeks ago, I guess. We're transitioning from Paul defining the problem to Paul trying to give us a solution to the problem or problems. And that starts right at the beginning. But now God's righteousness has been revealed apart from the law, which is confirmed by the law and the prophets. And so now, put yourself in the shoes of the Gentiles. You've lived all your life for thousands of years going back, thinking that you're excluded from God's kingdom. So you're probably sitting there hearing these things going, hey, this is sounding pretty good. Then we go to verse 22, and I took this out of the CEB. I can't remember why I chose that instead of the ESV, but it says, God's righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. And actually, I eliminated a phrase there because it's a tripping place, but it actually says, God's righteousness comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who have faith in him. The reason I see that as a stumbling block is oftentimes that's interpreted as our faith in Jesus is what makes us righteous. And I believe there's an element to that for sure. But I think really what the scripture is saying is that it's because of Jesus' faithfulness to God in going to the cross that we are then justified. So anyway, it goes on. Not only is his righteousness because of Jesus Christ, or for all who have faith in him, but it goes on to say, all are treated as righteous freely by his grace. Like, part of the reason I feel like it's Jesus' faithfulness, not ours. Because of a ransom that was paid by Christ. So just a minute ago, you were playing Gentile. Now I want you to play Jewish Israel. All these thousands of years, you've been told, follow the law, things will go well for you, you're in my family. And now they're hearing this and they go, wait a minute, we entered into covenant with God and we're told by following the law we'd be part of his kingdom. But Paul, you're trying to tell us this, that righteousness does not come from following the law? How would that feel? It's like, are we being abandoned here? Is this God that we've been serving all these years really righteous? And I think it'd be really reasonable to ask that question if you were in that position. And it's interesting, I was reading, I did very little scribbling in the Romans book, but right in this section of the book I had notes scribbled, which I think are really interesting. To me, it's interesting. the note said something to the effect, is God leaving Israel behind, or have they just not completely followed because of a lack of understanding? I don't know that we have an answer for that. I have an opinion. Anyway, my rebuttal to that, it's not really a rebuttal, but all throughout the Old Testament, God has shown Israel his desire to be in relationship with them, even when they don't uphold their end of the bargain. And we could spend the rest of the day talking about examples of that. You know, started out making a golden calf, or complaining that God took them out of Israel to starve and die of thirst. They questioned Moses and Aaron's leadership, even though they were appointed by God. The refusal to enter the promised land. We could spend all day going through these things. While they did suffer consequences for those things, they were never abandoned by God. Every time he took them back, and in my mind, a lot of the reason for that is so that people, Jew or Gentile, would not question his righteousness. At any rate. So anyway, if we go back to the beginning of, go back to verse 21. When he says, but now, yes, he's saying it's different now, but really he's saying it's not different, it just looks a little changed. While Israel's been unable to fulfill God's law, or God's righteousness is shown by him. And if you focus on verses 24 and 25, it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So there's a lot there. The redemption in Christ Jesus. Again, what is saving us is Jesus' act on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So then the question, I think, kind of comes, I mean, the Gentiles are hearing this and they're going, okay, this sounds good to us. Israel's saying, this doesn't sound so good, I don't like it, and this is why we're butting heads. The question in my mind is, so who is to benefit from this salvation, or from Jesus' sacrificial death and victory over sin and death? Well, we've said it already, but God is the God of the Jew and the Gentile. All are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Again, my goal is to keep it simple, so I'm not going to go through and rehash all of that. This is where I started down the rabbit trail that I couldn't finish about having dinner. One of my favorite parts of my Christian formation, I guess. Some of you may be familiar with an author by the name of Rob Bell. I can't even remember the title of the book, but a book I read years ago spent a lot of time talking about how the ancient Jewish rabbis didn't just read the book and then kick out, here's what it means. Their whole system of trying to represent God faithfully, they wrestled with these scriptures and argued amongst themselves to try and come to what is the meaning. And really, I guess that's what I want to leave with you guys here today is, especially coming from me, I don't want you to say, okay, there's the answer, I've got it. I want you to wrestle with it. I've always felt like none of this really matters if we can't interpret what it means to me today, right now. And those things will change, as that's one of the things I love about Sola. That's how we consistently talk about the scriptures. They were written thousands of years ago for people in a totally different culture and time. Yes, they apply to us, but do they apply the same way? Maybe not, okay? So my strong encouragement is, what you hear today, take it, go back and read the scriptures yourself in light of what you're hearing. Say, does that make sense to me, or do I see it a different way? I won't be offended if you do. At any rate, so part of this whole wrestling thing, the why behind that I feel like that's so important is, trying to understand scripture is cool in and of itself, but what value does it have if we're not changed by it? And this is where the song Rob and Julie just did came from. If you go back to Romans 2, verses 3 and 4, and I took this out of the NIV, doesn't say a different thing, I just like the wording better. So this is to set the stage a little bit. Paul has been warning Israel against passing judgment on others. So that's where this passage comes from. It says, so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? And this is the part. Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Okay. Again, repentance is one of those words we toss around in church a lot. People think different meanings of it. The one I choose to focus on, repentance is about turning from the way you've been to look towards Jesus as your guide. Okay. So what he's saying here is God's kindness is not just because he's a kind God, which he is, but his act of righteousness is designed to turn us towards Jesus as our example of how to live. Okay. So I started that out by saying, so how are we changed by Scripture? Lots of things in the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New, that we can look towards. One of the things is make peace to the extent that we're able. Love one another as Jesus first loved us. In Philippians 2, verses 14, it says, be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Going back all the way to Genesis, Chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And while so much of what Paul is talking about here is that you're not going to be saved by your works by trying to follow the law. It's by faith. Nonetheless, there's also this element in what I believe we're trying to hear from God, that there is work for us to do. not so much to earn our salvation. My opinion is that it should be our response to what he's done for us to go out and serve others and to be a light, to draw others to the saving grace that Jesus has given us. So, how's Jesus the hero? His faithfulness to die for the sins of humanity to show the Father's righteousness. It's pretty heroic. His faithfulness to humanity, deserving or not. He died for us while we were still sinners. It's not that we earned it. He wanted us to have it. Those things, I think, make him worthy of our faithfulness. So that's primarily all I have. What I'd like to do, if we can, there's a Bible Project video on Romans 1 through 4. Can we show that now, and then we'll wrap up with some questioning?
One of the longest and most significant things ever written by the man who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish rabbi belonging to a group known as the Pharisees, and he was passionate and devout to the Torah of Moses and the traditions of Israel. And he saw Jesus and his followers as a threat. But then he had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus, who commissioned him as an apostle, like an official representative, to the world of non-Jewish people called Gentiles in the Bible. And so he started going by his Roman name, Paul, and he traveled all around the ancient Roman Empire, telling people about the risen King Jesus, and forming his followers then into these new communities called churches. And Paul would occasionally write letters to these new Jesus communities to help them foster their faith or answer questions, and the book of Romans is one of these. It was actually written quite late in his career. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the church in Rome had existed for some time, that it was made up of Jewish and non-Jewish followers of Jesus. But at one point, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jewish people from Rome. And then about 5 years later, all of those Jews, including Jesus-following Jews, were allowed to return. And when they did, they found a church that had become very non-Jewish in custom and practice. And so this created lots of tension, so that by Paul's day, the Roman church was divided. People disagreed about how to follow Jesus. They were debating about whether non-Jewish Christians should be kosher or be circumcised. So Paul wrote this letter to accomplish a few things. He wanted this divided church to become unified, and for a practical purpose. He was hoping that the Roman church could become a staging ground for his mission to go even further west, all the way to Spain. And so these circumstances are what motivated Paul to write out his fullest explanation of the gospel, the good news that he was announcing about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, the letter is designed to have four main movements, but it's unified as one long, flowing exploration of the gospel. The gospel, Paul says, first of all, reveals God's righteousness, and then it also creates a new humanity, which fulfills God's promise to Israel. And so it's this gospel that's going to unify the church. In this video, we're just going to explore the ideas in chapters 1 through 4. So Paul opens by introducing himself as an apostle, appointed by God to spread the gospel about Jesus, how he's the Messiah of Israel, who was raised from the dead as the Son of God, King of the nations. And Jesus now calls all humanity to come under his loving rule. And Paul says this good news about King Jesus is, first of all, God's power to save people who trust in him, and second, that it reveals God's righteousness. Now, righteousness is a rich Old Testament word for Paul. It describes God's character, that he always does justice, what is right and what is good, but also that he is faithful and just to fulfill his promises. And Paul's saying that the story of Jesus shows how God has done both of these things. How? Well, he goes first into a long creative retelling of Genesis chapters 3 through 11. He shows how all of the Gentile world, all the nations, have become trapped in the spiral of sin and selfishness. The human heart and mind are broken, Paul says. We've turned away from God to embrace idolatry, which means finding ultimate significance in created things and then giving ultimate allegiance to these things that are not God. This results in a distortion of our humanity and destructive behavior. And so what's left is a humanity that stands guilty as charged before a just and righteous God. To which the people of Israel might say, well, it's a good thing, then, that God chose our people out from among the nations. He saved us out of slavery in Egypt. He gave us the laws of the Torah, like the Sabbath, and eating kosher, and circumcision. And these all together show us how to live as God's holy people. But, Paul says, not so fast. He recalls the storyline of the Torah and of the rest of the Old Testament, which shows that Israel was just as sinful and idolatrous and morally broken as the rest of humanity. Israel is actually more guilty than the Gentiles, Paul says, because they have the Torah. They should know better. And so, Paul concludes, all humanity, Gentiles, Israelites, are hopelessly trapped and guilty before God. But that is not the final word. The good news about Jesus is God's response. Instead of holding humanity guilty, Jesus came as Israel's Messiah to die on behalf of all people as a sacrifice for sin. As our representative, Jesus took into himself all of the just consequences of the pain, the sin, and the death that we have caused in the world. And he overcame it all by his resurrection from the dead. It's his new resurrection life that he makes available to others. Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is. And all of this, Paul says, is how God justifies those who trust or have faith in Jesus. Now, justification is another rich Old Testament term for Paul, and it's related to God's righteousness. It literally means to declare righteous. Because of what Jesus did on our behalf, we are given a new status before God. Instead of finding us guilty, God declares that a person is in a right relationship with him and is forgiven. Justification results in a new family. The person who trusts in Jesus is given a place among God's covenant people. Justification also results in a new future, which begins a journey of life transformation by God's grace. And so all of these things about justification are God's gift to those who through their faith are in Christ. And so this leads Paul in chapter 4 to explore the huge implications that all of this has for who can be a part of God's covenant family. He goes back to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Before any of the laws of the Torah were given to Israel, Abraham was justified or declared righteous before God. How? Well, God promised that Abraham would become a father of a large multi-ethnic family that would receive God's blessing. But he and his wife Sarah, they were really old. They had never been able to have children. But nonetheless, Abraham had radical faith and trust in God's promise. And so God declared him to be righteous. And so Paul says, now Abraham has become the father of God's new covenant family, and it's spreading all around the world. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles who have the same kind of faith and trust in the one who fulfilled God's promise to Abraham, Jesus the Messiah. So let's pause and summarize Paul's main ideas here in chapters 1 through 4, because they're the foundation for understanding the rest of the letter. All humanity is hopelessly trapped in sin and needs to be rescued. That rescue, however, is not going to happen by people trying to obey the laws of the Torah. Rather, God's righteous character has moved him to rescue the world through Jesus' death and resurrection, so that he could create that multi-ethnic family of Abraham based on faith as his own new covenant people. And so Paul's going to go on to show how this new family is a part of something much, much bigger that calls them to a whole new way of life together. But it's all going to be rooted in these core ideas explored in chapters 1 through 4 of Paul's letter to the Romans.
Thanks, Mark. Maybe I should have done it at the beginning. I'd look at that as like, oh, I meant to do that. Anyway. So I want to have... I was telling Gabe a couple weeks ago, I was all excited about preparing for this, and then the thought hit me, what if somebody asked me a question that I haven't thought about? I'm terrified of that, okay? So if you have questions and I hem and haw, it means I haven't thought about it. I may turn it back around on you, but at any rate, what I wanted to try and do is, first of all, I set out at the beginning, you know, here are the things that I think Paul was trying to accomplish with his letter. Those being, why are the Gentiles being included and without having to follow covenant law? How do Jewish and Gentile believers coexist and flourish together in community? And this whole idea of righteousness, God's, Jesus's, ours. So I guess really what I'm saying is, this is a dangerous question, but how have you read this passage? And does our discussion today give you any new insights from the letter to the Romans? Is there any change in your interpretation or your prior understanding of the letter? So anybody who wants to dive in, we'll see if you can scare Tim into submission. Well, my interpretation of that is just Paul's way of saying, you can try all you want to fulfill the law, you're not going to be successful, and it's not going to lead you to the place of salvation. I mean, maybe that's ultra simple, but that's how I operate.
I think there's two answers to that.
Oh, I'm sure there's
Paul
at least.
Talks earlier in Romans about, you look at creation, creation reveals who God is. You can see his omnipotence, his power and stuff. So if you look at creation, you can see part of that. And then obviously the second part is what you said today. It's through the work of Christ.
Anybody else have thoughts on that? That should be your starting point. And I'm sure we could find multiple scriptures that implied that at least. And that's, I think that's the whole challenge, and again, why I like the idea of wrestling, because there are different ways of reading it, especially when you consider all the time that's gone by and the way culture has changed. But it really, I think, comes down to, you know, Mark and Bobby talk about it all the time. We look at Scripture through our own lens. We might not be aware of it, but we do. And I don't know if I'm directly answering your question, but I just think none of these questions are easily answered.
I think a lot of times the difference for us, like we are asking different questions than the Old Testament Jews were asking, where for us, especially like Western American Christians, it's how do I get saved? How do I go to heaven instead of hell? Like, and we think of it as like this kind of point in time thing, and there's this very clear delineation that I wasn't saved and now it's, and to the Old Testament Jew, it was less about like how do I become righteous before God, and it's more about how do I maintain my status as a member of the covenant family of God, right? And so. So they're not necessarily looking at it and saying, how am I made righteous before God? It is, what does it look like to be part of this people of God?
And part of that is assuming that they're already made righteous.
And it's following the law, and it's, you know, it's a sacrificial system whereby God's, you know, God's judgment is turned away from us, and we have ways to do that. We have people who mediate for us, and we follow this Torah the best we can, and we have ways to correct it when we fail at it, and yet even in that, I think God is saying, you still you failed to complete it the way that I wanted it to be. Like it, I think we talked about this last night, where it became this in-group thing, you know, where we could clearly delineate boundaries, as opposed to here's a city on the hill that we're inviting people into, and so then the law becomes this, you know, in-group versus out-group. And God in Christ comes along and says, actually, it's just an in-group for everyone, and breaks it all down. But I think some of the difficulty is we just think of righteousness in those old reformed ways that, you know, a lot of us grew up in, and that's not necessarily how Paul or the ancient Jews would be thinking about it.
Well, and the thing that occurs to me as you started talking is, you know, how you, it's related to what Amanda was talking about, is here's what I've always been told, and here's the question that causes me to ask. And my question is, are those the right questions? I mean, you started out by, what do I have to do to be saved?
Uh-huh.
Is that really the right question?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, what if we asked the same question as the ancient Jews did? We said, what does it look like to be a member of the covenant family of God? And use that as our point of reference, as opposed to, like, what is the content I need to believe in order to turn from darkness to light, or to be saved? You know, what does it look like to be a member of God's covenant family? And I'm going to go and pursue that.
Mm-hmm. Other thoughts? Is this where I make my escape before I get trapped?
Amen.
You gonna do the table next?
Yeah.
Okay.